Technically, last week we wrapped up the series in Jonah as we looked at the last, at Jonah chapter 4. But on another note, I wanted to take this weekend to look at Matthew chapter 12, which is where Jesus talks about this sign of Jonah. And so I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38 down to verse 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, they answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I am by nature a cynic. I tend to take people's claims to fame with a grain of salt, which is also why I love the old Guinness Book of World Records. Like, not the newer, like, thin one, but like the big 4-inch, 5-inch doorstop paperback book that had every record known to man just crammed in there. And I loved it because as a kid, I would read through it and I would hear about these amazing things. And my cynical nature would go, "That's impossible." Like a cake that weighs 110 tons, not real. But then all of a sudden, there's a black and white photo of this 110-ton cake that they made in Fort Payne, Alabama. And I'm like, that happened, right? Or, you know, that's one of the reasons I love YouTube. For instance, did you know Usain Bolt ran at a top speed of 28 miles per hour? He would be speeding and get a ticket in a school zone. And there's video proof on YouTube. He ran 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. He hit 28 miles per hour. That's 14 miles per hour faster than Michael Scott in Office. Sorry. I'll throw that in. Did you know that this past summer, a man set a world record by eating 74 hot dogs in 10 minutes? And there is video of this. Do you know that the world's tallest man, outside of like biblical statements, grew to be 8 feet 11 inches before he died at the age of 22, and he was still growing? And there is a picture of him standing, and there's like a 6-foot man that comes to his waist, and I'm just like, my mind just explodes. Like, there's all these amazing claims which we actually today have like video and photo evidence of. Now, I bring all this up because I have a feeling that I'm not the only naturally cynical or skeptical person in the room. And when we read the Bible, we come across these amazing stories, these things that Jesus does that just blows our mind, like things that do not happen naturally. And this is especially true here in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, where Jesus is kind of solidifying his ministry. He is starting to round into form. And so, for instance, if you flip over to chapter 11, starting in verse 2, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, he was sent before Jesus to tell people that Jesus was coming. John is in prison, and look at what happens in Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds or the work of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Look at what the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And then you get into chapter 12, and you get down to verse 9, and you see this story of how this man has a withered hand, and Jesus restores it back to normal. Or you get down to verse 15 of chapter 12, where it says, many followed Jesus and he healed them all. And then you get to this crazy story, kind of a two-for-one extravaganza here in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So not only do you have Jesus healing a man, but you have this issue of demon possession, which is just foreign to us. How do we process all that? Well, this is what Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42 is all about. Because here are some men, scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders. They come to Jesus and they want him to give a sign to verify all of this. Because not only is Jesus healing people, but he's also claiming to be the Son of Man, which is, which on a surface level seems like a very human term, but in biblical language, that is a term of godhood. Because it references Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a dream where someone who looks like a human man is given all the authority and power of God by God himself and sits on the throne of God and is worshipped as God. And the term is one like a Son of Man. And so Jesus, anytime you see that in the Gospels, you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man, he is saying, I am God. And that doesn't fit because it seems like the most human of his titles, but it's actually the most divine. And then you also see in verse 23 of chapter 12 that the people, after healing the demon-possessed man, are saying, are you the son of David? Are you the king? Are you the Messiah that was promised? Because throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise of a king that would come in the line of David. And so all of these titles are being thrown onto Jesus by himself and by others. And so these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees say, okay, you need to show us a sign that you're truly the promised Messiah. They want proof. They want evidence. And we can understand that. Like, none of us want to accept Jesus based on blind faith, or none of us should. Jesus doesn't want us to either. He has given us a mind. He wants us to use it. We have questions and he wants us to ask them. Even the most devout of us have doubts at times, right? Whether they come in a season where God seems distant, or they come in the midst of pain and suffering or loss, or perhaps they come about because a friend of yours makes some really good arguments against Christianity, or maybe they come because you just can't make sense of where your life is right now. You don't know what God is doing, and you're wondering where he is. Or maybe they come about because you're starting to feel the weight of being a Christian in the world. It's no longer comfortable to be a church-going follower of Jesus. And so you start to ask questions, you start to doubt, whatever the reasons are, when the doubts come, and they will come, how will we face them? In answering the Pharisees, Jesus provides a way for us to face those doubts. Whatever they are, whenever they come. And his answer, ultimately, of his divinity, of his godhood, of his power, is look to my resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the answer to our doubts. It's his answer for our doubts. Now, that may not help you a whole lot, because the resurrection in and of itself is a miraculous event. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of walk through the passage and just see why Jesus would even say that, and then wrestle with, okay, how do we actually turn to the resurrection in that? And so first, let's look at verse 38. And what we're going to see is that the scribes and Pharisees, their question is not very genuine, in that they're actually coming to Jesus ignoring all the signs beforehand. They've ignored everything. And they're coming to Jesus asking for a new sign. So look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, this command is a test from the Pharisees to judge Jesus and discredit him. And we see them do this again, this very same question in Matthew chapter 16. So, for instance, where John in chapter 11 was a genuine question of assurance, the Pharisees' question is a question of discredit. They don't want Jesus to be the Son of Man. They're wanting to show him up. And we see this because in verse chapter 16, a couple of pages away in the Black Pew Bible, looking at verse 1, you can see the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And in verse 4, you see that Jesus responds in the exact same way he responds in chapter 12. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, why do they do this? Like, we already talked about how Jesus has been calling himself the Son of Man, how people are starting to say that he's the Son of David. Like, both of these are messianic titles. But not only that, Jesus is starting to gather a following. His ministry is starting to pick up speed. People are flocking to Jesus. He's a pretty big deal, you could say. And now the Pharisees' role as priests and as scribes is to investigate these types of men. Like, as your pastor, like, there's parts in the New Testament where your pastors are set or called to defend the church, to protect the church from false doctrine, to make sure that we're hearing sound teaching. Like, those were the scribes and Pharisees' roles. Like, they were the elders of the New Testament synagogue, I guess. The issue is the power had gone to their head. And so by the time they come to investigate Jesus, they find someone who's not legitimate. They're not really looking to see if he's genuine. They're looking to see if he's a threat. So even though they see Jesus do these amazing things, even though they hear him teach, even though they see his authority and power, it's not an issue of believing him. It's an issue of wanting to destroy him because he's taking power and authority away from them. And you see that, actually, if you go back in chapter 12, in verse 14, after he heals the man at the synagogue, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It's this attitude of wanting to destroy and trick Jesus. I'm fully convinced they made this request of him because they didn't think he could do it. Like that sign, like that phrase, a sign from heaven that we saw in chapter 16. It's like, make something happen in the sky. Like, write your name with the clouds, move the stars, make the sun go up and down. Like, show us that you're really God of creation. And Jesus just refuses to play that game. It's not like they don't have the evidence, right? I mean, I've just read off a couple of things from the last two chapters. They have seen him do amazing things. But there's something in them that just cannot submit to what they're seeing. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The Pharisees come to judge Jesus, but Jesus turns the judgment back on them, doesn't he? Like, he says, the people of Nineveh will judge you because a greater prophet than Jonah is before you. And we just got through reading Jonah, and we know how big of an understatement that is. Jonah was a rebellious, contentious, prejudiced prophet. And God used him in a way that led to revival in Nineveh. And here is Jesus, perfect, innocent of all sin. And these men can't even respond appropriately. The queen of the south is something maybe you don't know a lot about, but it refers to this queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Who heard about how wise Solomon was, and she came to meet him, to hear his wisdom, and through his teaching ends up worshiping the Lord and paying tribute to God and to the king, King Solomon, and to the temple. But yet King Solomon wasn't, he wasn't the ideal representative of how to live a godly life. The man had 300 wives and 700 concubines, which are basically second degree wives. I don't know how else to put that. And because he was a man who was easily led by his heart and romance, and would easily be tricked by women into worshiping other false gods. And Jesus is like, if she can hear his wisdom and repent, and you can sit here and hear the wisdom of the true king, of the greater king, and just stand there stone-faced and angry, you have nothing else to expect but to be judged and condemned when the time comes. And what makes it worse is that both of these people are Gentiles, which means they're not Jewish. They didn't grow up in a Jewish household. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And the Pharisees, since the age of 13, have been in Bible school, learning, memorizing the Torah, memorizing the first five books of the Bible, memorizing the Old Testament. Not only that, but memorizing all these other books that kind of explain the Old Testament and help them make sense of the laws. But yet in all their education, in all of their learning, they cannot get past it. They cannot get past their own pride and ego. I mean, these are the religious leaders of Israel. They're respected, they're feared, they're learned, they're educated. I mean, out of everyone in Israel, they are the most outwardly holy, and they know it. They have probably never met a man like Jesus who can shut them down in a debate. That's one of the coolest things to read, is that these men are very intelligent, and they start pressing in on Jesus with questions over and over and over again in his ministry. And Jesus' responses are very short, but leave them speechless. The smartest men alive at the time in that region cannot hold a candle to Jesus, and it is frustrating them and angering them. And because Jesus is seeing past their performance, he's calling them out. Like right before his crucifixion, Jesus in Matthew 23 just sits down and he gives out what's called seven woes, or basically he says, these are the seven things that I hate about you to the Pharisees. This is what makes you so contemptible. Like, I just can't stand this in you. And one of these, as he rounds them out toward the end, he says in verses 25 through 28, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Therefore, these men of Nineveh and this queen of the south is going to look down on your selfish, self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, greedy, hypocritical hearts and judge you as fools. That's what he's saying. I mean, how in the world can you say, I worship and trust God and have God right in the flesh, right there in front of you, and hate and condemn him? You can't. Like, this is the judgment of the passage. This is what we have to wrestle with as well, because the world is filled with people who are just like this. First of all, the church is filled with people like the Pharisees. And if we're honest, every single one of us has a tension within us, a tendency within us to kind of cling to this Pharisaic, if that's the right word, kind of attitude. We give lip service to God. We say all the right things. We appear to be godly on the outside. We do a lot of good things, but we just struggle to love and trust Jesus. We have this aversion to holiness almost, because Because on one hand, we don't want to appear to be Pharisees, but even though inwardly we want to appear to be good. But here's the reality, like true Pharisees aren't those who pursue holiness the most, but those who want to be seen as holy the most. And that the difference is that those who pursue holiness, they're going to confess sin, they're going to take correction, they're going to try to grow in looking like Jesus, while those who want to be seen as holy, who want to be seen as good, will hide sin and they'll be defensive, they'll get angry, they'll run away. Those are Pharisees. The issue isn't that they were trying to be righteous. The issue is that they were trying to appear to be righteous without ever changing anything in their heart. And we have these type of people within the church. We have to be careful when we start to feel that way in ourselves. When things don't go the way we want them to go, when we see someone else who in our mind might be below us in the spiritual ladder, be blessed with things that we want instead. Like, how do we respond to Jesus in those moments? How do we relate to God in those moments? When our job is gone, when someone in our family we love gets sick, when an act of crime hits us, when a tragedy strikes our family, when something we've been striving for and desiring all of our lives, someone else gets. When we're asked to serve in ways that we don't feel equipped, or we're found out in our sin and we're challenged, and when we're actually held accountable to pursue Jesus and we fall short? How do we respond when Jesus is no longer merely a homeboy and a buddy, but he's actually a Lord who demands obedience and demands we pay a cost to follow him? Do we get angry and defensive? Do we get pouty and do we get frustrated? Like, on some level, our human nature demands that we'll probably feel some of those tensions in us. But do you use the shortcomings in your own life, the struggles in your own life, as evidences that God is not for you and not good, and therefore you just kind of back out and walk away? Are you willing to open yourself up to pursue holiness instead of just merely being content with seeming like it's okay, like you are? That is the difference between being a Pharisee and being a genuine follower of Christ. But the spirit of the Pharisee isn't just found in those in the church, but also outside of it. Even in those who might claim to not believe in God at all. Like, a Pharisee, once again, is anyone who cares more about having the appearance of being good than really being having good character. Who cares more about being feared and respected than being known and loved. Who cares more about forcing their beliefs on others than actually engaging in conversation and debate. In fact, I've known quite a few atheists and doubters of the Christian faith who might say, like, hey, you know, I used to believe, but I walked away because God didn't meet my expectations. God allowed this to happen to my family. God allowed this to happen to me. And what they're really showing in that moment is they left religion, but their Pharisaic heart stayed with them because God didn't perform like they wanted to. And we can see this even in the passage when Jesus keeps using this phrase, this generation. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus actually explains what he means when he uses that term, this generation. He says in verse 16, "What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates, 'Hey, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge,' which is like a funeral tune, 'but you didn't mourn.' For John," talking about John the Baptist, "he came neither eating nor drinking," and they say, "Oh, he has a demon. But the Son of Man," talking about himself, "came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This generation, they perform and they perform and they desire that God reacts to their performance. They desire that God does what they feel he should do because of what they have done for him. And instead of accepting who God is, they get frustrated because of who he is not. And that's primarily based on their own desires for who they want God to be. As Jesus said, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're full of greed and they're self-indulgent. They believe they're more important than they are. Religion is just another way to get a profit. And that's made them hypocritical. Like, this isn't an attempt for Jesus to say, like, don't ask me any questions. Like, understand, Jesus isn't responding this way to the Pharisees because they're asking him to prove himself or they're asking him to show them who he really is. Jesus is responding to them because of their hearts, because of the desire behind it. Because after all, we just mentioned in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is asking Jesus, are you really the Christ? And John's question is one of like, Jesus, can you assure me that this is true? Like, for those of us struggling in our doubts, that should be an encouragement to us that we can go to Jesus in our doubts and ask him to give us assurance. In fact, in John chapter 3, there is a Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus with legit questions. He's like, he's searching for truth, and Jesus sits and talks with him. In fact, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says that to Nicodemus. So if you're searching for truth, genuinely, Jesus is open up to you. But if you're asking questions of Jesus because you want to discredit him, because you want to keep running from him, because you're trying to find loopholes to do life without him, you're going to be dissatisfied. There is no answer that Jesus will give you that will change your mind if your hearts are closed to him. If we think that we're self-important and we want Jesus to affirm what we already think is true, to be our ticket to power and comfort, if we're unteachable and we're prideful and we're arrogant and we can't humble ourselves before him, then when we face with his real answers and who he really is, we're going to act like Pharisees and we're going to seek to push him out of the way and discredit him so we can run our own lives. But if we're willing to be truly open to Jesus, then we'll find that Jesus is incredibly open to us. And we'll see him do that here. Like, even to these closed-hearted, hard-hearted men, he gives them like a little fishing line. Right? Look at verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation, he's talking about these men, seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So I'm not going to give you a sign right now, but I will give you a greater sign to come. The sign of Jonah. He's referring to his death and resurrection. In the same way that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and people thought he was dead and he was gone forever, and then 3 days later, he's vomited out on the beach. I'm going to die. And people will think, you'll think you'll be rid of me forever. But 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. This is the great sign of the truth of Christianity. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our frustrations with the Christian faith and with Jesus in general, Jesus wants us to look back to the sign of Jonah. Look to the resurrection. Did it really happen? Like, in that case, in that way, Jesus has actually made the Christian faith very easy to test. He's essentially saying, okay, if I die and then I come back 3 days later back to life, then I'm God. If I don't, then I'm not. That simple. This is the sign of the Christian faith. This is what all the Christian church resides on. This is the roots that we dig down into. If Jesus is not raised, then our faith is in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, I want to read a couple of quotes from 1 Corinthians 15. Because the apostles, the early church, this was their mantra. If the resurrection did not happen. So look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Paul writing to the Corinthian church. For I deliver to you as of first importance. So this is the most important thing I deliver to you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then listen to this. That He appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Then to the 12, the other apostles. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want to. Though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then He appeared to James, which is Jesus' brother. Then to all the apostles again. And last of all, to as one untimely born, He appeared also to me, which you can read in Acts chapter 8. Like, the resurrection is one of the most important things of the Christian faith. But then Paul goes into these details about these witnesses. Like, why does he do that? Because they know. They know it's an insane story. Like, the early church wasn't like, oh, this happens to everybody. They know it's a crazy story, and they want you to test it because they also know it's absolutely true. The church never covered up how crazy the resurrection sounds. But they never stopped talking about it either. Why? Because it's true. But also because the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. You don't have Christian faith without the resurrection of Jesus. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 14 through 19. He says, "If Christ, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." That's pretty straightforward. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Jesus, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Jesus has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Those who have died as Christians already or have perished. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If there's no resurrection, what we're doing this morning is pointless. Meeting at 9 a.m. on a morning with a blizzard, especially. More so, we're lying to you about who God is. If there is no resurrection, Christianity, the largest religion in the world, is worthless. There is no eternal life. And you have every reason to look at everyone else in this room as if they're fools. That's what Paul's saying. Like, the resurrection is the key to the truth of the Christian faith. See, Christianity is not built off of ideal beliefs that benefit the world and make us better people. It didn't develop about because it made evolutionary sense and helped us progress as a civilization. It is built off of the historical resurrection of Jesus. And if that did not happen as a real historical event, then Christianity is pointless. It's useless. As Paul would say, if it didn't happen, just go ahead, eat, drink, because you might die tomorrow. But because the resurrection is real, then Paul can finish up 1 Corinthians 15 with these words. "When the perishable, that is our life now, puts on the imperishable, which is the resurrected life to come, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He is risen from the dead. Your faith is not in vain. Your work is not in vain. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not pointless. And so long as it is lived to glorify God in your flesh, no matter what level of success you have by worldly standards, you will never be a fool in God's sight. Like, here's what happens to those who believe in the resurrection. They become like their Lord and Savior. Like, he not only dies for our sins, but he brings them into his resurrected life. We become new creations, born again by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. More so, we take hold of this unshakable certainty that one day the resurrected King will fully resurrect us and all things will be made new. Basically, everything that Jesus says about himself is absolutely true if the resurrection is true. Like, we see a glimpse of this even from Jesus in the larger passage, that he's making all things new. All these amazing miracles, they're not just great magic tricks, but they're actually the resurrection breaking through in these small moments. He's reversing the curse of sin and death. He's reversing our relationship with our Creator. In this new life, what happens to those who have been forgiven by Jesus, who've been united to him in his death and his resurrection, is that we become the great apologetic to the world of the Christian faith. We become the great sign that Jesus uses. We become the character of Jesus, confident but humble, sure but not defensive, open to others but immovable, kind and compassionate but uncompromising. The church becomes this living video proof that Jesus' resurrection is real. We're a snapshot of what the world, that the world can investigate to test out whether Jesus is true or not. As people who are the most despicable, sinful people who have no hope in all the world, people who are very much like the people of the city of Nineveh that Jonah went to, find salvation and hope and restoration. As former meth addicts and prostitutes come to know Jesus. As alcoholics and drunks are humbled and sobered up by the grace of Jesus. As prideful, arrogant, church-going people become humble and lovers of others who look nothing like them. This is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, because he is resurrecting us, making us new creations, born again. The church becomes this window into the eternal resurrection that God has prepared for all of his people. Man, I hope that we actually do that justice. Like, I hope we're not boring people. Like, I hope that I'm not boring you now. Like, I hope we aren't just people who go through the motions of the Christian life. Like, I hope that we are resurrected men and women, not yet fully rid of our sin, but we're in process, right? We know that as messed up as I am now, I'm not doomed to be this messed up by this time next year. And the year after that, I'll just keep chugging along, taking one step after the other toward Jesus. Like, we live in that process, and as we live in that process, we become these vibrant signs of resurrection life. We become these apologetics, this argument that, yes, Jesus did raise from the dead, because the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now working in me. And this means that the world should expect from the church the best that it could ever expect from the world. The world should expect us to be full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Because we are being resurrected, they should expect us to be different in all the best ways. And we'll only do that if the resurrection of Jesus is at the root of our own identity. That he truly has reigned victorious over our sins and over death, and that death is no longer the end for us, but an open door. If that's what we go back to again and again and again, even in seasons of our own doubts, which will come, then we can expect to be vibrant signs of the resurrected life. So if you have doubts this morning, here's what I would like you to do. First, commit over the next few weeks to just read through the Gospel of Luke. If you already have a Bible reading plan and you're doing that, great. But if not, what if you took it upon yourself to say, I'm going to read the Gospel of Luke, a chapter a day. I think there are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Do it because Christmas is coming. Do it because you want to explore who Jesus is. because you want to wrestle with his claims. And I say do it because the Gospel of Luke, Luke is an historian, so he wants to try to get all the details right, and you'll notice that. There's a lot of things he throws in just so you can know that this happened at a time and place at this moment, and it's a historical event. Read the Gospel of Luke this Christmas. Read it with someone else in the room. Secondly, ask Christians for their testimonies. Listen to them talk about who they were before Jesus and who they are now. I would imagine that there are a lot of people in this room that may look like they have it all together now, but at some point, they didn't. And Jesus got a hold of them. So ask them what that looked like. If you're a believer, what if you just write out your story? Remember what God has done in your life this Christmas. See what depths He has brought you out of. Go online. There are websites where you go online and hear the testimonies of other people. I Am Second, 1 million stories. Or what if you read a book about people coming to faith? A couple of recommendations. First, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. The story of a Muslim man trying to dig deeper into his Muslim faith, but actually eventually converting to Christianity. Or a book called The Case for Faith by a man who is an atheist who took it upon himself, who knew that if I could disprove the resurrection, then I can disprove Christian faith. And in the process, became a Christian. If you don't have money for the book, take your communication card and write, I want one of the books, and I'll buy you the book. I'll get it to you. Third thing, hang around Christians and other people, other Christians, as much as you possibly can. Either until you know and convince that they're either full of it or they're actually onto something. And then fourth, especially for the Christian, embrace ways to live out the resurrected life you've been saved to. Embrace who you are by serving others this Christmas. Like, one of the reasons the doubts can seem so heavy on us is because we just get, honestly, if we're honest, we just get too self-involved. We're in our head too much. So get your mind off yourself. Live to glorify God and love others. Because when you start to move in the direction that God's Spirit is moving, toward God and toward others, you'll often find reassurance. You'll often find that even your time with the Lord in private is more better. I know that's not correct grammar, but it just is. It's more better. And as crazy as this sounds, like, this Christmas season, let's focus on the reality of Easter. That the baby who came to die on Christmas was actually raised again at Easter. Like, we enter into this Advent season. And Advent isn't just a time to look back to when Jesus was born, but actually Advent is a time to look forward to Jesus' second coming, to his return. And that sounds crazy. But so does the fact that he rose from the dead. But if he rose from the dead, then we can have confidence that he will come again. Because what? If he can defeat death, what else is going to hold him back? The resurrected king is coming back. And so let's worship him this Christmas. And let's look to his resurrection in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our struggles. And let's do that together. Let's pray.